Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to start there this morning. You know, 4 weeks ago, Buzz trained me on how to use the sound system here. 3 weeks ago, I did the announcements. Last week, I did the scripture reading. Today, I'm preaching. Next week, I'll be doing the piano and song. That's we're all about equipping the saint for the work of the ministry here. So, certainly don't want to be here next week. I don't know about you, but the last few weeks have been a little bit rough for me with all that's going on in the world. And at times I've been looking and feeling a little hopeless and thinking that things are somewhat out of control. And as I was asked to read last week from the pulpit here, I was asked to read this passage in Isaiah 8. And it dawned on me, this is the answer. And so I made the proclamation last week. I'm going to preach on that this week, and that's what I'm going to do. So let's look, starting in Isaiah 8, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor dread. Jump to verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers or wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Or your word may say they have no light in them. Isaiah talks about the mediums and the necro wizards. We can talk today about the media and the echo wizards. The people that are just spinning the economy and the ecology to us all the time with their conspiracy theories. How many of you know that President Obama is the Antichrist? Or that George Bush and Dick Cheney control the world's oil supply? How many of you actually believe in global warming living in Rochester? I love this one. And it's somehow people who get educated, get a good job, make money, and pay their taxes are now the enemy of the world. Somehow we've disadvantaged the rest of the world. I like that conspiracy. God says don't listen to them. They're void of knowledge. My brother showed me a fax that he got this week where the Twin Towers were not actually brought down by airplanes, but small nuclear devices. And their proof for it was that no eyewitnesses saw an airplane. Well, some eyewitnesses did see them. We know that. Just because the ones they talked to didn't. Don't listen to their conspiracies. Or how about this? Just for fun this week, I captured the CNN headlines every day. Stock market at 12-year low. Unemployment hits 8.1%. 20% of U.S. mortgages underwater. Foreclosures up 30% in February. Teenage gunman kills 16 in Germany. Pastor gunned down in pulpit. I don't like that one. Suicide bombers attack Iraq peace conference. President Obama reveals policy limiting taxpayer-funded stem cell research that requires the destruction of human embryos. 1 in 50 American children homeless. And the scariest one, Michael Jackson comes out of hiding. Those things scare you when you hear them? You feeling a little hopeless these days? Feeling like there's not much out there to be hopeful? Well, God says, don't be discouraged. Here's my answer. In verse 19b, he says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire in the dead of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. The answers aren't in the newspaper. They're in God's printed word. He says the world has no light. They chirp and mutter. I love that. We've taken God out of everything in our society, our schools, our government, our homes, our churches even. He's not allowed there anymore. And because of that, people have forgotten that there is a sovereign God who's in control of the universe and has a plan for the whole thing that's right on track, and none of this escapes his attention. So they become discouraged, become anxious, they feel defeated, they lose hope. How many people are killing themselves these days and their families? My goodness. God says, don't do that. Have hope. Have hope. There's a lot to have hope in if you read my word. Don't go on feelings or on the short-sighted reports of the media, their peeps and mutterings. But find hope, be content, live abundant lives, grow where you're planted, even in the midst of a struggle. If they could do that in first century Jerusalem, or if they could do that in the Babylonian captivity, we can certainly do it in America in the 21st century. I had the privilege of hearing the national columnist Cal Thomas speak one time. And he came to talk on Blessed Be the Peacemakers. And he started out saying, I saw this article in the Washington Post where the Pope has invited all the world's religions together for a worship service in an attempt to bring peace to the world religions. And Cal Thomas said, I was going to write an article on that, but I didn't know how to spell The world's view of peace is not God's view of peace. He says, get men to reconcile with God so there's peace that way, then there'll be peace this way. But the other thing that he said that I remembered so well is he says, you know what I do every morning? I get up with my cup of coffee, the Washington Post, and the Bible, because I want to know what both sides are up to. This is where we need to be as Christians. I challenge you, for every hour that you watch CNN or read the paper, spend an hour in the Word. See what happens to your week. Sooner or later, you'll stop watching the TV and you'll just read the Word. So we have to look at hope being defined and who has hope. Well, for our purposes today, there's only two types of people in this world. There's people who have a Christian worldview and people who have a non-Christian worldview. The Bible refers to them as believers and unbelievers. Believers trust in a sovereign God. They know that He has a plan that's on track. They know that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And someday He'll resurrect us to glory, to an eternal life that He's promised us because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which forgives our sins. The unbeliever has a worldview of whatever it might want to be of his choosing. He can get it from TV, from Oprah, from Reader's Digest. I don't know where they get their worldview from, but they come up with whatever they feel content with in believing about this life and the life to come. The Christian, the believer, has a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has a hope in the gospel, a hope of salvation, a hope of righteousness, a hope of eternal life, and Christ in them, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 2 says, the unbeliever is without hope, without God in the world. This is the best life they'll ever know. And this is where we all are when we're born into this world. Apart from Christ, without hope. By nature, children of wrath. Both groups are sinners. One has hope, a genuine hope. The other does not. The difference is in Christ. One group has believed in the resurrection. It's the difference between day and night, light and darkness. Oscar Wilde says this, we're all in the gutter, but some of us are looking up to the stars. Are you hopeless today? You're living in the wrong kingdom. God says, cut it out. Have hope in Him. And if you're a believer, not only should you have your hope in Him renewed, you should be sharing your hope with others who don't have that hope. A great opportunity to do that. So keep your finger in Isaiah 8 and turn with me over to the other scripture we had read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. I believe these two are parallel passages. One from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and the other from the New Testament Peter. If you look at the chart that's on your handout, I show you the five main points of these two passages in order and where you'll find them each in these chapters. I'm just going to run through this quickly. But the first idea that both of these Bible writers tell us is don't fear man or what man fears. Isaiah 8 verse 12 and 13 says it. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And 1 Peter 3:14b says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. People are going to challenge us in our faith. They may be belligerent people, attacking people. They may be very intelligent people, which have a whole different approach to us. They may be religious people. Don't be afraid of them. We have truth. They don't. Truth never needs to run from error or be fearful of error. So stay in there. The second point, he says, your starting place is to regard God as holy. Fear Him. He is the hope we hold before the world. To Him, all must give an account. Isaiah 8:13. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. 1 Peter 3:15a, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. We start out here that God is holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's supreme. He's superior to all things created. He is always loving, always gracious, always just, slow to anger, merciful. He is the gold standard. He is what we take with us when we go and share our faith or defend our faith. So regard him as holy. Don't fear man, fear him. And then he says, to know what we believe and why, we need to be prepared. We should be talking to these people who are either curious or attacking us. We must be prepared to offend, to defend what they come at us with. Isaiah 8:16 says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among the disciples, equip the saints. And 1 Peter 3:15b, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Take God's word, study it, memorize it, hide it in your heart so when the time is right, he can bring it forth. And what's important here is what we're talking about in these passages is about evangelizing. We're not talking about making disciples. People who are coming to us are in darkness, spiritual darkness. The Bible calls them a natural man or a carnal man. The Spirit of God has not yet made them alive and they cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned things that they can't understand. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, don't spend time talking about blood transfusions or Bible translations or whether or not to be in the government. You talk with them about the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that a natural man can understand, an unbeliever. If by chance that word is open to their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, then you have an opportunity to discuss other things with them. So we're talking here about staying the gospel, the only thing that can convert the soul. These people may sound spiritual. They may seem to know a lot about the Bible, but they're spiritually dead. They don't have the spirit we have. So we don't fear them. We fear God. We don't run from them because we have the truth, and truth never runs from error. And we have to be willing to share from a position of strength because we know what our Bible says. But not just the gospel. The important part about preaching our God and our gospel is the hope that we have. And this is what the world needs right now. Look at the next point, point number four. Share with others our hope in God. This is our hope of glory, our hope of eternal life. Because those people that we're talking to are hopeless in a genuine sense. So Isaiah 8, verse 17 says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. 1 Peter 3:15c says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Same idea. Not hope that we're going to win the lottery or someone's going to find a cure for cancer or that Tyrell Owens is going to give us a Super Bowl this year with the Bills. That's not the stuff that I see people lighten up. That's not your hope, right? Your hope is in God. We have hope in forgiveness of our sins, of resurrection, of an eternal life, of glory. That's our hope. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 11 is another parallel passage. Listen to this. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Isn't it exactly the same? Don't go after the myths and the fables out there. Train yourself. Take the Lord as holy. Put him first in your life. Have him be your hope. And then go out, share these things. The last point that these two passages make is to use the Word of God and our lives in part of our defense. These people are in darkness. They're looking for God in all the wrong places. And they want to see it in the Word and in our lives. Isaiah 8:19 says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not people inquire of their God? And if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. And not only are we supposed to share the word with them, but we're supposed to share our lives with them. In 1 Peter 3:16, it says, "Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Last week, Pastor Reed talked about how we can know the will of God for our lives. And he said, number one, his primary means of revelation is the Word of God. That's what we need to take to people. Not feelings, not stories. The Word of God. Number two, he says, use your mind. We need to engage our mind as Christians. That may mean studying to show yourself approved. Memorizing some scripture. Being prepared to defend your faith. Study. And he says, and also understand that God directs through providence. I had a friend in a church a long time ago that was a fellow apologist, spent a lot of time working with Jehovah's Witnesses like I did. And he was helping me tile the floor in my kitchen, and all of a sudden two Jehovah's Witnesses started walking up the driveway. And my daughter's like, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be great, you know. Well, understand that most of the time Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, it's a spiritual attack. These two weren't coming to the door because Satan sent them. God sent them. He says, two of my people are in this house, equipped and ready to share the gospel. I'm sending them there. It's his providence. Testimony is good. I don't mean to say you shouldn't use your testimony. It's always good. Take that testimony, though, and segue it into the gospel. Do it with gentleness and meekness. Strength under control is the word. You know, the gospel is offensive. We don't need to be offensive in presenting it. It's offensive enough by itself. But we should be able to put others to shame by our behavior, it says. You know, I kind of like this idea of the Roman Catholics put ashes on their forehead 40 days before the resurrection. And they walk around town like that for a day. And someone might come up and say, what's that dirt on your head? You say, you know what? I'm getting myself ready for the celebration of the resurrection of my Savior, Jesus Christ, that'll happen 40 days from now. And I am going to sacrifice and I'm going to do certain things in preparation of that. Would you like to know about him? Wear our faith on our sleeve. What about bumper stickers? People put Christian bumper stickers all over their cars and drive like maniacs. Right? I heard a pastor one time saying that he was late trying to get someplace and he's behind a guy with all these Christian bumper stickers and he's getting really irritated because this guy's letting everybody in and he's driving the speed limit and everything. He says, I got so mad till I started reading those bumper stickers and realized he was a Christian. And then I said, okay, God, I get it. Next time I'm in a hurry, don't get stuck behind a Christian. Yeah. Our attitude is what's important. God is holy. He's in control. He's our hope. He's the Lord that we serve and we're willing to defend. And in preparation, be prepared. Know the gospel. Know how to defend it. And then our approach. You wait for the opportunity. And it doesn't say to go out there and shove the dove. It says you wait for people to come to you, to challenge you, to ask you for the hope that's within you. And we are to do it like one beggar showing another beggar where to find a loaf of bread. Or like a doctor presenting the news to you that you have cancer. There's gentleness that has to be dealt with here, but it's necessary to be told. And this is the attitude. So how is hope demonstrated in the Scripture? Here I'm telling you that we have to do everything by the Word, and I'm not showing you in the Word, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to show you first the basic pattern that I've discovered in the Bible, and I've built an acrostic around it in your notes by the word attest. Notice it's not attack, it's a test. This is how we are to share our faith. A test means to affirm to be true, to witness, to prove, or to authenticate something. That's what we do when we share our faith. We're defending what we believe. We're taking a charge that's been laid against us. That's what the word defense means there. It means to give an apologetic, like to fend off a plea in court, to make a plea, to defend a charge. That's what this word means. So the first letter A is to ascertain your audience. A is really for audience. You need to know who you're talking to so that you know where to start. I had a friend of mine one time in my church said that he had been sharing his faith with two people who were Jehovah's Witnesses at his workplace and said they're ready to come into the kingdom. Come out and help me close the deal. So I went out there after work one day, met with these two guys. I walked in the room and there was a spirit of heaviness in this room. And I asked these two guys point blank who they were. One of them was an elder in a local congregation. The other was a district overseer of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They both believed my friend was ready to become a Jehovah's Witness. He had no idea what battle he was in. None. And he had no idea how to raise his defense to that level. I had a very difficult time with it. And after a while of dealing with these guys, I noticed my friend was getting physically ill. So we stopped the conversation. And I went back to his house where his wife had prepared a meal for the four of us because she thought they were all going to be saved and we're going to have a big celebration meal. And he came home and walked right into the bathroom and threw up. He was so sick to his stomach because he was oblivious to the audience that he was in front of. Spiritual warfare can be serious stuff, but we need to know who we're talking to. If you're talking to, you know, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you start at one place. If you're talking to a Muslim, you start at another place. If you're talking to an atheist, you start someplace else. And I'm going to show this in the scripture in a minute. Always find the right place to start. Know your audience, right? If the contestants from your Price is Right went on Jeopardy, Alex Trebek would have to change the whole board because they wouldn't know any of those answers, right? I heard a pastor one time say, I gave the best evangelical message of my life on Sunday night. And when I was all done, I looked up and realized that I knew every single person in the church and they were all saved. Wasted message. Spurgeon says, talking of Christ, to a housewife needing bread, he'd say, have you ever tried the bread of life? Many a carpenter was asked, have you ever tried to build a house on sand? Know where your audience is at and meet them there. Second thing, two steps kind of go together. Tackle and transition. The first thing, tackle the question that's asked of you or the statement, the charge that's made against you, and transition that as quickly as you can to the gospel. You start at the right place with them with the right attitude and then transition it away. Don't linger on the question that's been asked, but move it to the gospel because that's all they can understand. You know, I the best illustration of this I have is we listen to Adventures in Odyssey, right? The kids' radio program. And there's a Mr. Whitaker who's just full of all kinds of knowledge and wisdom. And so one of the kids comes and says, Mr. Whitaker, my teacher today in school says that she believes in evolution. And I raised my hand and said I believed in creation. And the whole class laughed at me, including her. Would you come talk to my teacher? So he said, sure. So he goes to see the teacher. And the teacher says, oh, you're his friend. You must believe in creation. And he says, well, I have to. She says, what do you mean you have to? He said, well, you see, I know that I'm a sinner and that the only way I can have my sins forgiven is to believe in Jesus Christ who died according to the scripture for my sin and rose again from the dead. And because I put my faith in that to have my sins forgiven and be granted eternal life, I have to believe everything else that he said. And he said he created the heavens and the earth. Oh, so you're not an evolutionist. No, I'm a Christian because of the gospel, and that's why I'm a creationist as well. You take their thing, twist it right back around, and get the gospel out. I mean, I've never heard anybody go from their question to the gospel in 10 seconds. Perfect. A Catholic comes up and says, do you believe Mary is the mother of God? Well, I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe Mary is the mother of the man Christ Jesus. But I also know God is a Trinity and Mary's not the mother of the Trinity. But because Christ was both man and God, he not only can be the mediator between man and God, but he's the only one that can reconcile us to God by dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins and resurrecting. Do you believe Mary's the mother of God? Here's the gospel. You see how you do that? It's done throughout Scripture. Don't linger. You tackle the question and transition it right away to what they need to hear, which is the gospel. So you know your audience, you tackle, you transition to the gospel, and then you present the gospel. This is the E, the evangelize. Share the good news. Share the hope we have. And there's three points that every gospel message needs to have. You have to, in some way, point out that Jesus Christ is Lord. Get the person to acknowledge that they're not in control. Christ is. Whether they think they are or not, he is the Lord of all. And there is a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have to help them understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. The second thing is they have to believe in their heart that God raised from the dead, raised Christ from the dead. There's no gospel without preaching the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. Without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. We make God out to be a liar. We have no hope. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You can't preach the gospel apart from the resurrection. And then the third part is confess. You must confess Christ with your mouth that he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. And a big piece of that is forgiveness of sin. You have to understand you're a sinner and Christ is the only way to get that sin forgiven before a holy God. So what do you do once you preach the gospel? This is something I don't know how to do. You stop. You be quiet. You've preached it, you let it sit. You let them come back with another question, but you just let it sit and you don't get off the gospel. If they say, yeah, well, what about the Aborigines that never heard about Christ? Fine, let me write that down. I'll talk with you about that one a little bit later. What are you going to do about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? People will bunny trail all the way because they don't want to deal with the issue. You've got to get them to deal with the issue first. All right? And once you've done that, respond to their question if they give you another one. If they don't and they walk away, fine. Trust God. That's the T. Trust God that he's going to do what he's going to do. And you just accept it, whatever it is. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Trust in him. He'll do the action. It's not up to you. Not up to you. He's the one that does the saving, not us. So let me show you in this chart that I've handed out today on the back of your handout. Very complicated looking thing. It won't take us very long to get through, I promise. What I did was looked at five instances in the scripture where this is played out in the book of Acts. The first one is on Pentecost. People are standing up and speaking in tongues before this mixed audience in Jerusalem, and the people say these people are drunk. Peter responds. There's a charge being brought against them. The second one is when Peter goes to Caesarea to meet the Roman centurion Cornelius, a man who feared God but didn't know the true gospel. First Gentile being recorded as being saved in the scripture. The third is Paul on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, this place outside of Athens in Greece where the philosophers used to come and discuss things all the time. Religious people. It was also a court where they tried civil and criminal cases in public. So he's in this huge theater talking to philosophers and religious people about Jesus Christ. The fourth one is the one that we had read this morning about Paul's defense before Festus and King Agrippa, where he's being charged of going around speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he makes his defense that we had read today. This is a defense before authority, whether it's government leaders or teachers or bosses, whoever it might be in your life. This is how you can defend against authority in your life, authority figures, even religious authorities in your life. And the last one is Acts chapter 6, where Stephen is in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is growing. Stephen is one of the prominent members of the church. And the Jews are coming after him, saying that he is telling everyone that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and build it back up. And of course, Jesus was talking about his body. And he's being brought before this charge of angry Jews. And they are about to stone him for what he says. So what I want to do first is go through the first four kind of quickly. And then I want to take a little time on Stephen's defense to show you some of the things that he does that just takes this to another level. It's fantastic. And for this, I'll need my glasses because this looks like microfiche to me. All right, so here we are at Pentecost. These people stand up. They're being accused of being drunk, it says. It's a mixed audience of Jew and Gentiles. Peter knows his audience. So in Acts 2:11-13, they mock saying they are filled with new wine. Peter tackles the question and transitions it to the gospel. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes and finds something they have in common because they're in Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Start someplace where you can get them to agree with you. You know what's been going on around here lately. Everybody knows about Jesus and what's happening. Then what does he do? He segued from their question, these men are drunk, all the way to the place, well, let me tell you about Jesus. So in verse 24, this Jesus God raised up. There's the resurrection, one key point. And that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's a lordship, this Jesus whom you crucified. Before he even gets to finish his gospel message, he stops to take a question from the audience. They were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So he finishes the gospel. I've already talked about Jesus being Lord. I've talked about the resurrection. I haven't talked about forgiveness. So Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there were added about 3,000 souls. He preached the gospel, let God do what he was going to do, and he added 3,000 souls that day. Cornelius, right? Now we got Peter going to Cornelius. Here's a God-fearing religious man that doesn't know the truth of Christ. So now he's got a Gentile audience. And so Cornelius's question to Peter in verse 33 of Acts 10 is, "Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Tell us what this gospel is you're preaching." Right? You've got to give a defense for the person that's asked the question of the hope that's within. So Peter first says, "Well, let me tell you something. It's not just for Jews only, it's for all of us." This is his transition. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Then he goes right to the gospel. "Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." There's lordship. "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day." There's the resurrection. "Everyone who believes him receives forgiveness of sins." There's forgiveness through his name. Believe and receive. He didn't have to wait for a response. The Holy Spirit answered this one, right? "The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Now, I tell you, neither of these two happen very often anymore, where you preach and 3,000 people get saved, or you don't even get finished preaching and everybody starts speaking in tongues. I mean, that doesn't happen to me. I don't know about you. But the next three, they kind of progress to a place where they become more and more hostile against the gospel. So here's Paul on Mars Hill. He's standing up before the religious philosophers and intellects of the day. And they say this to Paul. Here's their question. "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ear. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So he says, "I'm going to answer your question, but I'm going to do it because I understand that you understand the same things I do because we're both religious." So he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Great segue. Now let me tell you about the unknown God. So he preaches the gospel to him. It says in verses 29 through 31 of Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." There it is. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by the righteous man who he has appointed." And there's Jesus Christ, the judge of all mankind, the lordship. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection. Three same points. He stops. He doesn't keep preaching. He stops. Three simple points, I quit. Some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." I think this is where we find most people today. Reluctant to make a decision, but maybe I'll inquire some more. But look what God did in verse 34. "But some men joined him and believed." God did what he was going to do. Paul before Agrippa. I just love to preach on this passage entirely. And not only does he give the gospel, he gives the gospel within the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, and then he says that this gospel I'm defending includes this, that I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness from light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. He's preaching the gospel. In the middle of the gospel, he preaches the gospel again. Exactly the same pattern. But let's look at what happens here. Now, he's before authority, kings and governors. And they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, these are the Jews, and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Peter asserted to be alive. So they're challenging the resurrection. So he goes to King Agrippa. He says, "Boy, I'm glad I'm in front of you today because you're familiar with the customs of the Jews." Damn. So he said, "Let me tell you about this Jesus that's really a fulfillment of all the Jewish things that you and I know." So he says, "I beg you to listen to me patiently." And where does he go? Right into his testimony about how God knocked him off his high horse. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He immediately calls him Lord. And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, who are you persecuting? Go and tell them they should repent."
and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance that the Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead, as the resurrection, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Pauses. The gospel's been preached. What happens? Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. How does he respond to that? He looks at the other man, Agrippa. He says, okay, I know Festus isn't going to bite. Let me go to Agrippa. And Agrippa looks and he says, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, yeah, I hope to God that not only you, but everybody else in this room would become a Christian like I, except for these chains. I'm trying to set you free here. And then Stephen. Stephen is in front of an angry mob of Jews familiar with the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He knows his audience. Again, their accusation is, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Very, very important passage. Everyone should have it highlighted in their Bible. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus was before the Jews and they asked him for a sign. And he said this to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple he was speaking of was his body. He said, I will raise the temple of my body after it's been killed in 3 days. And then it says in verse 21, and after he had risen from the dead, the disciple remembered these words and believed in him. This is the point that Stephen is making, that Christ said he was going to destroy the temple of his body and raise that up again because God no longer dwells in the temple of the Jews. So where does he start? He starts with Abraham. He said, let's go way back to the beginning of time and let me show you how this prophecy has been given to us throughout the ages. So he says in Acts 16, or 6:15, he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. It's always good when you're sharing with people to include yourself. My brethren, you know. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He goes way back there, and then he goes through a cycle that I'll show you in a minute, where God chooses a leader, men reject the leader, God brings hardship into people's life, the people repent, and then God restores them. And he says, now God's chosen the righteous one. You've murdered and betrayed him. You've rejected him. You need to repent because God's going to bring struggles into your life. How did they? And then he stopped. How did they respond? They were enraged and ground their teeth. And Stephen says, God, I have to trust in you, though they slay me. And they grabbed him and took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And the church at Jerusalem was effectively killed that day. It was scattered. Now, can you imagine the early church people say, my goodness, we've just lost our greatest guy, and now the Jews have destroyed our church. What did God do? He scattered them throughout Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, and the church grew. On the testimony of Stephen, the church grew. It's tough when we share the gospel because we don't know what God's going to do with it. He might add 3,000 to the church. He might disperse the church. We still are charged to defend our faith and to share it. All right, what I want to show you here is something in closing here in the defense of Stephen. And I'm going to need 5 people to come up here and help me. All right, first hand up is my son. Come on up here, Tim. Can you read this? God chooses. I need somebody else. Here's all I'm going to make you do. Whenever I say God chooses, sit down. When I say God chooses, I want you to hold this up over your head and then put it back down. Okay, who's next? Someone else. Come on up. I need 5 people. First 5 up, get it. Yours is men reject. Who's next? Men struggle. Come on, 2 more. It can be any age, really. I mean, it just doesn't have to be little kids. You want me to quit right now, huh? Come on. Okay, here comes John. Come on, John. 1 more. Got one is men repent, and the other is God restores. This is real easy, guys. Serious. My goodness, I had 30 people in the early service. 1 more. There. Well, thank you, Ben. So you got it, right? When I say what's on your card, you hold it up. Now, in the early service, I actually read all of Stephen's defense, which is several chapters, and it took a while. I'm going to condense it down here a little bit. But he starts with Abraham. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said, Go out from the land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. So God chose Abraham. Very good. But it says his offspring rejected him. And because of that, they would be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. That's struggle. So they struggled. But then God says that I will judge the nation that they serve and they will come out and return to me. They repent. And God will allow them to worship me in this place. He restores them. So here we have a great illustration of how we struggle in our unbelief. Adam being the father of faith. And God will overcome our unbelief. So then he goes from Abraham, he says, but then from Abraham's seed came Joseph. It says, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom. So God chose Joseph. God, thank you. All right. But the patriarchs, his brothers, jealous of Joseph, rejected him, sold him into Egypt. Very good. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Great struggles. Nice and high. There you go. But when Jacob had heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on a second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. This is when they had admitted and repented before Joseph, saying, we did this terrible thing to you, but God restored the entire family. There you go. God restored the entire family. And then what he says is, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Once again, showing the sovereignty of God. After Joseph comes Moses. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. This Moses, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him. So God chose Moses. Very good. Well, Moses goes and winds up trying to defend one of his brothers and kills someone. And they say to him, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Men rejected Moses. After they rejected him, God calls Moses a second time and says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. Struggles, great afflictions in Egypt. And he said, our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the patterns that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before him. So after a time, they repent and Joshua is allowed to lead them into the promised land where God has once again restored his people. So he goes then, after talking about Moses, which was the first charge against him, he now transitions to the temple by talking about David. He said, so it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God. There you go. God chooses David. And he asked for a dwelling place, to build a dwelling place for the house, for the God of Jacob. Well, David rejected God, sinned against him, became a man of blood, and was not allowed to build the temple. His son, Solomon, wound up building the temple. Yet, he comes to realize in this passage that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? So David struggles that he's not able to build the temple. He really wanted to do it. But then he goes to God and repents and says, I have sinned against you and you alone. And then God says, let me tell you what I'm speaking through the prophets. You don't have to worship me in a temple. You can worship me in spirit and in truth. And God restores David's disobedience to worship. So now what happens? He says, I have gone through the patriarchs. You have all this in common with me. Now God has chosen Jesus Christ. You have rejected Jesus Christ by hanging him on a tree. You are going to struggle. Not only will Christ destroy the temple, but he will bring a spiritual blindness upon you that's lasted to this day. But we're told in the scripture that there will come a time where they will repent and they will look upon Christ as the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as an only begotten son. And then Romans 11 says, and all of Israel will be saved. Where are you at today? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, guess what? God chose you. But for a certain amount of time in your life, you've rejected him. And he may have brought hardship into your life before you repented and God restored you. And you may be in this pattern today, even as a believer. We fall into sin, we fall into disbelief, we fall into hopelessness, and sometimes even the believer has to struggle through that because God will chastise those he loves. You may be here today, need to confess to God that you've been feeling hopeless lately because you've been living in the wrong kingdom. He says, repent and I will restore you. What if you've never believed this glorious gospel message? Well, God chose to bring you here today. And God knows that you were born into this world without hope, without him, that your eyes were blinded so that you couldn't see the glory of this gospel. And you have rejected him till this point in your life. And God may at this time have brought some serious struggles in your life, job loss, health, family issues. I don't know what it is, but he often brings that struggle to get us to the end of ourselves so that he can shine, so that we can get off the throne and put him there. And that requires repentance. We need to say, God, I am sorry. I acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of all. Not my great co-pilot in the sky doesn't want me in the cockpit. He wants me to yield my life to him because he died for me and he rose again from the dead. And if I believe in that and confess with my mouth that he is the Lord of all, then I will be saved from my sin that I have no other way of being saved from. And God says, if you do that, that he will restore you to righteousness, to right living, and give you eternal life and allow you to share in the glory of Christ for eternity. I don't care where you're at today. You're someplace in this cycle and you need to make a choice. If you're all the way through to this side, God's restored you and your good graces with him, by all means, go share this hope. That's what we're about. If you're not there today, but God's Spirit is prompting you to be here today, then confess him before men. Tell the person sitting next to you, tell me, go out and scream at the cars on the street. I don't care. The Bible says if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God saved him, raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A great example God gives us in the scripture of where hope and trust is to be found. It's in him and him alone. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. That it's so easy that even a child could understand. And yet so often we complicate your message. We embellish it, we change it, we dance around it, but we don't present it simply with the right attitude to those who really need to hear it. So I would pray, Lord, that this day that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would restore us once again to you, and that you would help us to study, to show ourselves approved, to always be prepared to make a defense. And that when that opportunity comes, that we will know that it's you that have brought that to us by your divine providence. And that whatever happens, Lord, that we would present plainly and simply your word and then trust you for the outcome. So I ask, Lord, for people who have never heard this message or ever received it, that today would be the day that your Spirit would open their hearts and their minds to understanding, that today you would regenerate them and make them a spiritual man or woman, that they may enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance in the saints that's theirs to be had. So we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We pray that you would use it for your glory, for your kingdom, and that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to proclaim this great hope and truth to the world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.